Well, we are rounding the corner into the holiday season, and I'm sure that many of you, most of you, are excited about a little bit of a break, time with family, and excited about Thanksgiving. I hope that you get to have a wonderful Thanksgiving feast. For me, that's always one of my favorite parts, is sitting down around the Thanksgiving table with family. That said, I am aware that people have different opinions about different parts of the Thanksgiving meal. That is, some parts some people like better than other parts. I ran across a survey this week done by a group called vacationer.com, and they asked people, what is your least favorite Thanksgiving food? And I thought I would share some of those results with you today. Now, let me preface this by saying this will be controversial, but I thought this was important information. They asked people, what's your least favorite Thanksgiving food? Clocking it at number 5 was stuffing or dressing, 23%. I hear the gasps of surprise. It gets worse. Just bear with me. So 23% said that's their least favorite. Number 4, sweet potatoes or yams. 24% said that's their least favorite. I kind of agree with this. It's not my favorite. I wouldn't say it's my least favorite because this is my least favorite. Green bean casserole, 25%. Now, I've had people say to me, well, you haven't tried my green bean casserole, and I'm sure you'd love it. And I always ask, does it have green beans? And if so, I'm not interested. It's just my least favorite. Number 2 is turkey. Actually, 28% said that turkey was their least favorite part of the meal. And then the number 1 least favorite Thanksgiving food they found was cranberry sauce. 30% said cranberry sauce. Now, I felt a little vindicated by this because it is not my favorite. I don't hate it, but I don't love it. My family loves it. They will eat the cranberry sauce just straight out of the can, you know, pour it into a bowl and just eat it. It is their favorite part of the meal. So no matter where you land on what's your favorite, what's your least favorite, the thing that I thought as I read this list was that there is a pretty sizable portion of the population that is going to sit down at Thanksgiving dinner a little disgruntled, a little unhappy. They're going to sit around that table and think, I'm supposed to love this. I'm supposed to enjoy this meal. But there is one or more foods on the table that you don't like. And so there is not this wholehearted joy that you could experience if you liked everything on the table. You're supposed to love it, but maybe you don't love it. That feeling of walking into the holidays thinking, I'm supposed to love this. I'm supposed to rejoice. This is supposed to be the best moments of my life, but it's not. That's not just limited to how we feel about the food, is it? Because the reality is, a lot of times we enter the holiday season and everybody says, this ought to be the most joyful season of the year, the most wonderful time of the year. We're supposed to feel thankful to God. We're supposed to feel worshipful before God. We're supposed to feel happy. And yet, if we're honest, many of us, a sizable percentage of the population, enters this season of the year feeling less than joyful, thankful, worshipful. Many of us might enter this season of the year, and over the past year, you've experienced disappointing circumstances. Relational conflict with your family, and maybe you don't look forward to sitting down to that meal. Maybe you've experienced personal loss or grief or struggles financially or just personal anxiety and sadness. And so everybody says, this is supposed to be a worshipful time, but you don't feel that. And you wonder how you could feel that. Here's the question I want to explore then this morning as we round the corner into the holidays. How can we recover our joy when we feel spiritually dry and distant from God? Because really, this is what Thanksgiving is meant to be, right? It's meant to be a time in which we thank God for all that he's given us. We're supposed to feel joyful toward God, but often we don't. We feel like God is far away. Maybe we feel like God isn't listening to us. Maybe we feel like God doesn't care about us or our circumstances, or maybe even that he doesn't see us. So how do we recover our joy when we feel spiritually dry and distant from God? We're going to look at one psalm this morning in which we're going to see King David, as he writes and sings this psalm, we're going to see him make this move from feeling spiritually, personally, even physically isolated, dry, distant from God. And he's going to get to a place of worship and joy and thanksgiving again by the end of the psalm. And I want us to look at how he does it as a model for how we can help our minds to focus on those things that are going to lead us toward joy. And I want to be clear, this is not a cure for everything that ails us. This is not going to fix your circumstances. It's not going to bring back what you've lost. It's not necessarily going to fix your relational conflicts. It might not even deal with a deeper sadness or depression you're struggling with. It may very well be that in the midst of this season, in addition to what we're going to talk about this morning, you may need to talk to a counselor. You may need help from the community of faith to help you get to a place of health, spiritually and emotionally. But what I want to talk about this morning is from a spiritual perspective, when we're in that spot where we find ourselves struggling with feeling lonely, sad, disappointed as we move into this season, how do we recover our joy? The psalm we're going to look at this morning as we talk about this question, Psalm 63. If you have a Bible, open up to Psalm 63. That's where we're going to spend the entire morning. As you are getting there, let me just give a little bit of background for Psalm 63. The superscription at the beginning of the psalm, it says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, we don't know exactly when in David's life this psalm was written, but most scholars, most commentators believe that this psalm was written during the period of time when David had to flee Jerusalem to get away from his son Absalom. You remember that story? David's son Absalom had launched a coup in Jerusalem to try to take over the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And David is driven away from Jerusalem, away from the temple, away from the presence of God, away from the rest of his family, away from his nation, away from everything that he has known in his life. And now he's out in the desert, probably the desert near an area called Beersheba, out south of Jerusalem. And this is a real desert. If you look at the average rainfalls out in this wilderness, every year they get somewhere between 4 and 8 inches of rain. Just as a contrast, College Station every year gets 35 to 40 inches of rain. So this is a place they get tons less rain. It's a genuine desert. So here's David out in the wilderness, separated from Jerusalem. Previously, he's been worshiping near the presence of God, which would have been visible. God's glory was visible in the temple. He was around his friends and family. He was having a really good run of military victories. And now he's apart from his family, experiencing conflict with his son, living in the wilderness, separated from the tangible presence of God. And so he begins to do what David often does in these moments, and he writes a song. A psalm is just a Hebrew worship song. And in this song, we're going to see what David does, how David retrains his mind to move from isolation and sadness and grief and disappointment into a mindset of worship. That's what we're going to see. And I want us to look at this then as a model. How do we recover our joy when we feel spiritually dry and distant from God? Follow with me as we look at Psalm 63, starting in verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. The first thing we see David doing then as he attempts to turn his mind to a place of worship is this. He reflects on the character of God. He reflects on the character of God. So where he begins, he says, God, I'm yearning for you. I'm searching for you. I'm in this dry place. There's no water. And then he rounds the corner in verse 2. And he goes, wait a second, but I've seen you. I've seen you in your sanctuary. I remember worshiping in your presence. I remember, God, when you were active in my life, when I experienced the joy of being near you. I've seen you. I know you're real. And then he says, your loving kindness. In the Hebrew, this is this great Hebrew word, hesed, which has the idea of God's covenant faithfulness. God's faithfulness and love for us that extends through the generations. He says it's better than life. Here's what David does. He says, I'm distant from God in a dry and weary place, struggling with isolation, loneliness, grief. But he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to the ABCs of my faith. What do I know about God? And he begins very basic. I know God exists, and I know God loves me. I know God exists, and I know God loves me. He says, I know he exists because I've seen his presence. I've experienced his presence. And I know he loves me because, as we'll see in a moment, God has always been faithful to the nation of Israel through all the generations. And I love this. David says, I'm going to reflect on who God is first and foremost. I think David, in doing this, avoids a danger that we often face when we're in the midst of these times of trial or stress or anxiety or disappointment. And that is, David avoids the danger of immediately turning his mind to God doesn't care. God doesn't see me. Maybe God isn't even there. But he digs deeper into what he knows about God. When I was in seminary, I had to take one counseling class as part of my degree. And I remember one day we talked about the ways that married couples engage in conflict that are unhealthy. And they gave us these four ways that married couples engage in unhealthy conflict. One of them was, if a conflict emerges, some people just withdraw, right? They just stop talking. Maybe they leave the house. They go in the other room. They slam the door. They just say, I don't want to talk about it at all. Some people engage in what they call escalation. Escalation is when you say to your spouse, hey, would you mind cleaning up your dishes after breakfast tomorrow? And they go, I hate your mother, right? They ramp it up to another level. They're always angry, always bitter, always ready to fight. Another one is invalidation. That is, somebody expresses a concern and you say, that's dumb, don't feel that way, that's not a good way to feel, whatever it is. But the one I want to talk about for a minute is the one they call negative interpretation. This is where everything that happens, you interpret negative motives to it. So your husband forgets to take out the trash and you go, he doesn't love me. He must have done that on purpose. He forgot it on purpose to make our house filthy, right? Or your wife forgets to buy deodorant for you and you go, she hates me. She wants me to smell and be embarrassed in front of my friends. She did that on purpose. Everything that happens, it can even happen with positive stuff. He brought me flowers. What did he do wrong, right? You always interpret negative motives. Now, why am I talking about this? Because I think we don't only do that in our relationships with one another. I think we do it with God. When something doesn't go our way, we immediately jump to God doesn't care. God isn't there. God doesn't love me. God doesn't have a plan that is good. And David says, to avoid that danger of interpreting God in that light, I'm going to go back to what I know. I've experienced God's presence. He's been active in my life, so I know he's real, and I know he loves me. Now, I read this passage sometimes, and I think, well, we don't have a temple where I see the presence of God, where I can go back and go, okay, I've seen that. So what do I go back to remind myself of the character of God? Here's what I go back to. I go back to the cross, because here's why. I believe, as the scripture says, that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross in my place while I was yet a sinner. In other words, when I was actively trying to be an enemy of God, to isolate myself from him, as Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Few people will die, the scripture says, for someone they care about. Jesus died for enemies. And then he rose from the dead. And if he rose from the dead, that means he has power over whatever situation I'm in. And so the cross and the resurrection of Jesus reminds me, if this is true, and I believe it is, then Jesus or God loves me because he sent his only son. God sees me. God has stepped into the world in the past to address the sadness and the brokenness and the evil of the world. And you know what that does for me is then reflecting on God's character in Jesus. You know what that does? That resolves my questions about whether God is good. It doesn't resolve my circumstances. It doesn't fix the things I might be sad about. But it resolves my questions about God's character. Because if we worship a God with that depth of love, we can trust him, even when our circumstances are dark. And then notice what David does. Then he begins to sing. As the truth about God's character fills his mind. He says, now what do I do? He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. It begins to come out in his songs. He says, I'm going to sing. He says, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands. Now his body is involved. He lifts up his hands in your name. And then he says, my soul is satisfied. As with, literally it says, as with fat and fatness. This is David saying, I am eating the well-marbled brisket, even though I'm in the wilderness without enough food and water. That's how his soul feels as he reflects on the love of God. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. He reflects on God's character. That leads him to a place of praise, a place where he recognizes, even if my circumstances are bleak, I worship a God who is good, who loves me, and who has promised to meet all my needs. And so he reflects on the character of God. And then secondly, David goes on, and here's what he does. He says, I'm going to remember God's faithfulness. That is, I'm going to remember what God has done in the past. I'll reflect on who he is. I'll remember what he's done. Look at verses 6-8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. David says, in the midst of everything I'm going through, he says, I lie down on my bed at night. Now, bed is a pretty loose term for where David is. Remember, he's in the desert. He's probably lying on sand with a rock at his head. But notice what David does. He says, when I lie down, what I am going to begin to think on is how God has been faithful to his people in the past. Because the best evidence that God will take care of us in the future is the fact that he's been faithful in the past. And so David says, I lie down and I begin to fill my mind and my heart with the truth of all that God has done throughout history to take care of, to love, and to shepherd his people. I don't know about you, but when I feel stressed or anxious or worried and I lie down in my bed, I am not immediately inclined to reflect upon the faithfulness of God. Are you? Instead, often I'm inclined to reflect upon what makes me anxious. My mind begins to spin into thoughts of anger or fear or stress or sadness. And David says, now that I've reflected on who God is, here's what I do. I lie down on my sand bed, and I think about all the good that God has done. I remember you. I meditate on you. I chew on God's goodness. Remembering God's past faithfulness reminds us that his character doesn't change, and he will be faithful in the future. Years ago, I remember talking with a man who was telling me how he had gone through grad school, and during his years in grad school, he and his wife were very, very poor, and they struggled to make ends meet from week to week, from month to month. And yet when he finished it, he said he would often look back and remember how God provided for them, not always in terms of a lot of abundance, but they had food, they had clothes, they made it through. And he said one day he was reading the scripture, and he read in Deuteronomy 29, where God said to the nation of Israel, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Why didn't they have to eat bread in the wilderness? Because God gave them manna. God gave them water. And this guy said, I read that passage and I thought, God's done that for me too. I'm not Israel, but he said, man, we went through these hard times in my life and I look back and God always took care of us. And he said, now I realize God's past faithfulness is the greatest evidence we have of his future faithfulness. David says, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. I grew up in Dallas. I was a city kid, so I had to look up this image and do a little bit of research. We didn't grow up around a lot of chickens or hens or things like that, but I found this image of what it looks like to be under the wings of the hen. This is a goose. This is not a turkey or a chicken or anything like that, but you can see under her wings, she has her little chicks. All right, and if you try to go grab one of those, you're going to get a face full of beak. That goose will protect those chicks. David says, when I think about the faithfulness of God, when I think about how he's cared for me in the past, when I think about all he's done for me, this is the image that comes to mind, is that I worship a protective God. I worship a God who provides for my needs. And I think David would even say in this case, had Absalom taken over the kingdom, he would still be able to trust in God's faithfulness because God had always shepherded the nation of Israel, even through slavery in Egypt, even through wandering in the wilderness. And so David goes, if that's who God is, that he always makes a way to defeat the enemies of his people and provide redemption in life, if that's who God is and that's who God has been, then I know that's who God will be in the future. And so he says, in the shadow of your wings, I rejoice, I sing for joy, because I can remember the past faithfulness of God. I wonder how often you intentionally and specifically reflect upon how God has been faithful to you in the past. From time to time in our family, in our marriage, we've taken opportunities to do that. Years ago, we had a poster board on the back of our bedroom door. And we called it our Ebenezer Stone poster board. Ebenezer, it's a Hebrew word that just means God has helped. And every time we saw God faithful in a situation, we would draw a little picture that represented it and write down what it meant. Remember that time that we were almost out of money and then incurred all of these costs, car repairs and medical bills, and yet God provided through his people. We're writing it down. That's an Ebenezer stone, so that the next time we're tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, we look at the board. And we would intentionally reflect on his thankfulness. Last year, toward the end of the year, with our kids, we decided to engage in this same type of exercise, because I'm not sure, like if you weren't there, 2020 was a little bit of a hard year for a lot of people. And so just like many of you, there were difficult things that happened in our lives in 2020. I mean, we had to close down the doors of our buildings for months on end. Like a lot of people, there were financial questions and concerns. In my family, my own father passed away. It was a hard year in many respects. And our temptation in those moments is to look back and think about all of the difficulty. And so what we decided to do one day, we got out a piece of paper and we said, we're just going to write down all that God has done that we can rejoice over, that we can be thankful for, to remember how God has cared for us and loved us and shown his goodness, even in the midst of these trials. And so we began to write some things down, how God had provided, how this building had opened, how even in the midst of loss and grief, we were able to see my dad and let him know how much we cared for him and loved him. And so many different things. And as we began to write all of these things down, it was amazing. I probably would have had a list of 6 or 7 things that had gone wrong over 2020. We had a list of about 25 ways that God had been faithful. That's what David does. I imagine as David lies there, he thinks, I remember a young boy who stood face to face with a giant and trusted in God, and God knocked him over. I remember a young man, anointed king, who then had to run around in the wilderness being chased by King Saul for years on end. And God brought that man through and gave him the throne. So David goes, now here I am again. But I remember God's faithfulness, and I trust he'll be faithful in the future. So David reflects on God's character. He remembers who God is. Secondly, he remembers God's faithfulness in the past. And then thirdly, he says, I'm going to rely on God's promises. I'm going to look ahead to the future, trusting that because of God's promises, the future is bright. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Now, you may read this and think, what does this have to do with God's promises? Let me explain, because the context is critical. It's important to remember, God had given David a special covenant, a special agreement, a special promise. He had said, David, your descendants will always have a throne, will always have the right to rule over the kingdom of Israel. There will be an unbroken line of descendants from you down all the way to one great king who's going to eventually rule the universe. That king we know as Jesus, the ultimate descendant of David. So here's David in the wilderness, and you got to understand, Absalom is not the rightful heir to the throne. And he's trying to take over, and he's trying to kill his own father. So here's David in the wilderness. His kingdom is threatened. God's promises seem at risk. But he says, I know what God has promised. He's promised a kingdom to me, to my descendants, that will never fail. And so he knows this rebellion will not last. It will not stand. God will accomplish his purposes that he promised to accomplish. Now, David is exercising what you might call here a pretty simple and childlike faith. And we're going to talk in just a minute, because I know you're going, well, we don't have that same promise David had. We have some others. But what I want to point out before we get there is simply this. David simply looks at God in the midst of this moment, and he says, God, you've promised me redemption. You've promised me this kingdom. So I'll take you at your word. Those of you who have small kids, you know that up to a certain age, they trust you when you give them a promise to do something. Right now, eventually, you probably let them down either because you make a promise you can't or don't keep. But up to a certain age, they take it as gospel truth that if you promise to do something, you'll follow through. I can remember when our oldest daughter was about 3 or 4, one of her favorite places to go was the Chick-fil-A indoor playground. And so she would say, when can we go to the Chick-fil-A playground? And we'd give her a time frame, right? Not today, but we can probably go tomorrow afternoon. And so she would try to reckon that in her mind. And back in those days, she divided the day up into basically quadrants. There was before daytime nap, there was daytime nap, there was the afternoon after daytime nap, and then there was what she called nighttime nap, which was her night sleep. Right? Each of those naps was one sleep. There were 2 sleeps a day and then 4 quadrants of time. And so we would tell her it's going to be tomorrow afternoon. And she would look at us. She would go, how many sleeps? That was her question. How many sleeps? And we'd go, okay, you got daytime nap. And then there's the nighttime nap. And then tomorrow's daytime nap. So 3 sleeps. When you wake up from 3 sleeps, we're going to go to the Chick-fil-A playground. And so she amazingly would remember. She would count them up in her mind. And after sleep number 3, she would wake up and go, let's go. We're going. Chick-fil-A playground. She remembered. Why did she remember? Because her parents made a promise and she took us at our word. That's a childlike faith. Now again, eventually, the human beings who promise us things let us down. But David knows that we worship a God who never does. who always keeps his promises. So he says in this moment of isolation, fear, stress, anxiety, grief, conflict, I'm going to go back to what God has promised. Now, as I said, we don't have that same promise. We're not kings of Israel. We're not in the physical line of the Messiah. But we do have promises from God. Some time ago, I just made a short list. This is not even a comprehensive list, but a quick list of some of the promises of Scripture that we can look to in those moments of disappointment and pain and grief. One, he will never leave us. He will never leave us. Matthew 28, Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The Spirit of God always is with God's people. Hebrews 13 says he will never leave us or forsake us. So no matter how alone we feel, we're never alone. God has promised he will never leave us. He has never left us. He will never leave us. God has promised that he hears our prayers and answers them. Maybe not in the timing or in the way we expect or always desire. But the Scripture does say that he hears us when we pray in those moments of sadness, disappointment, and loss. When we cry out to him, he's listening and responding because he sees us and he cares. It says he will help when we're tempted. When our sadness tempts us to turn to bitterness, anger, envy, lust or greed or pride, all of these sins that come from a heart of discontent and mistrust. Scripture says, call out to God, and he wants to offer you help. He's always there, always with you, always ready to help. He has a good plan for us. Romans 8:28, that famous passage, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Notice it doesn't say everything is good. It doesn't say everything that's going to happen to us is good. But instead, what Romans 8 is getting at is that God has an eternal plan that is good. That in the midst of these moments of suffering, these moments of doubt and disappointment and grief, we can trust that God has a plan that is good. And so we take the long view. As believers in Jesus Christ, we always take the long view that no matter what we see with our eyes today, there is a hope of eternal life and of joy and of permanent resolution to the problems of our world that we can take to the bank. That's what David is essentially doing when he looks at God's promises. He says, I know that I have a God who will redeem my life and bring me his kingdom. We know the same. Because Jesus died and rose again. Not even death can derail the plan of God. And so we have the hope of resurrection, the hope of eternal life. You know one passage that I go to in these moments to remind myself of the plan of God? I go to the book of Revelation. Not necessarily the part about the scorpion creatures that sting people for 5 months, but I go closer to the end of the book. And I look at Revelation 21, where it talks about the kingdom of heaven will come to earth, and all those who have trusted in Jesus will live with God forever in a place that is so bright we won't even need the sunlight, because the glory of God will illuminate his city. It's also a place where God himself will wipe away our tears. I want you to imagine that. In the moments of sadness and grief, disappointment and loneliness in your life, one day you're going to enter into God's presence. And for many of us, we're going to have a life that is full of joy, yes, but also full of tears. So I always imagine that it may be we enter in the presence of God and we've just been perhaps even in a moment of grief, and so there are tears on our face. And God himself, Jesus tells us in Revelation 21, God himself reaches down and he wipes them away. He says, there won't be any more of those because there's no more cause for grief, no more cause for sadness, because Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection has overturned death itself, has overturned sin, has overturned evil. There will be no more relational discord, no more disappointment, and no more death. And so we say in those moments, I can trust that God has a plan that is good and glorious, and I can trust that Jesus is coming back soon. He says it, Revelation 22, 12, says, behold, I am coming back soon. We don't know the day, but he's coming back soon. And so this is what David does in this moment. He reflects on the character of God, who God is. He remembers God's faithfulness, that is what God has done. And then he relies on God's promises, that is what God will do. Who he is, what he's done, what he will do. I want to encourage us again to try to practice this over the course of the coming week, over the course of the coming month. And here's just a little exercise for each of us. Simply write this down or put this in your phone. God, I praise you today for blank, whatever it is. Maybe it is, I praise you today because I know that you love me. I praise you today because Jesus died and rose again for me. I praise you today because I believe you exist. Maybe it's as simple as, I praise you today because I'm alive, I'm still breathing. So you fill in that blank, but here's what I want us to do is each day this week, put something new in that blank, right? I'm gonna guess if you practice this throughout the week each day, you're gonna find there's gonna be days you go, I probably can't limit it to one. It might move to 3 or 5 or 10 or 25 because practicing gratitude, practicing worshipfulness leads to more gratitude, leads us to joy. That's exactly what we see David doing here in Psalm 63. And again, it doesn't resolve all of our circumstances, but it redirects our hearts to trust and worship God. And then thirdly, once you've written those things down, I'd encourage you to share it with other people. Because one of the beautiful things about the body of Christ is that as I worship and as you worship, I hear you thanking and worshiping God for things in your life, and that prompts me to thank and worship God for things in my life. This is why we gather together on Sundays to sing songs of worship together, because I hear you sing and you hear me sing, and together we worship God. And so share what you're thankful for. And I realize some of these things may be very personal and sensitive, so there may be some things you don't share. But share those things that you can to say, I want to talk about how God has been good, how God has been faithful, and what I know God's going to do as I seek to turn my heart toward gratitude and worship. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. And we are thankful for Jesus, our Savior, who demonstrated to us that you do love us because he died for us and he rose from the dead. Lord, for each person in this room, for those who are entering this season joyful, we thank you for that. We pray it would be a wonderful celebration. For those who are entering this season with mixed emotions or difficult ones, we pray remind each person of your goodness and your love. Remind each person that you see them and how deeply you care. Remind each of us of your good and sure promises that you've given to us in your word. We thank you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.